Revelation chapter 10, chapter 8 and 9. Chapter 8, we see the seventh seal opened, and then we begin with the trumpets. There are seven trumpets, and through chapter 8 and 9, those trumpets are blown up through the sixth trumpet. We come to chapter 10 and 11, and there is a section in there, and we don't come till the seventh trumpet till chapter 11, verse number 15. Chapter 10 and chapter 11, verses 1 to 14, have been called parenthetical verses. It's kind of like a parenthesis in the midst of all these events. This does not advance the narrative, the time that's taking place, but what it does, it kind of contributes to the total picture, the prophetic picture, and letting us see some things that are happening in this concept of the blowing of the sixth trumpet and before the blowing of the seventh trumpet. So sometimes it can get a little confusing as to, well, what's happening here? How's this fit in? And so I wanted to share that with you before we get into it. But let's look at chapter 10, verse number 1. Remember last week, John made the comment that it looked like after all that these people had gone through in the blowing of these first six trumpets, there'd be some spiritual change. But he begins in verse number 21 of chapter 9, "Neither repented they of their murderers, nor their sorceries, nor their fornication, nor their thefts. And they didn't stop worshiping their idols." And it's like John says, what is wrong with these people? What's it going to take? We want to remember the people that are being dealt with here are people, many of them had an opportunity but rejected Christ before the tribulation began. And so we find that's one group. Then we have others who have been totally impressed by the devil and the power, the satanic power that is ruling throughout this time frame. I mean, Satan is going to unleash all kinds of havoc and trouble and conflict to try to control because he knows his time. Satan is not stupid. He knows his time is going to be limited. And he knows what his end's going to be. He knows that. But he is so deceived. He is the great deceiver. And his own sinfulness has deceived him into believing that ultimately he can overthrow God and he can change Scripture. But it's not going to happen. And so millions upon millions are being deceived by the power of the devil and the evil that's in the world in that day. And when these judgments come from God, instead of them causing people to fall on their face and repent before God, it seems to harden them even more. And the Bible talks about when we reject the Lord and we reject salvation, we harden our own hearts. We reject the call of God. And each time these people face a new judgment from God is a new call from God to repent. But they will not. They refuse to do so. And so he comes to chapter 10. He says, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. And a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot upon the earth, or upon the land. And he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth, and when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel, which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the land, lifted up his hands to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven, and the things that therein are, and the earth, and the things that therein are, and the sea, and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, Go, and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the land. And I went unto the angel, and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it, and eat it, and it shall be in thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Now let's see what we can do to decipher some of this. Let's look first of all at the mighty angel. We have in verses 1 to 4 the mighty angel and the seven thunders. The mighty angel here says, And I saw another mighty angel, or another holy angel who has been given great power and authority. Remember, John has already seen mighty angels in chapter 5, verse 2. And he will see more mighty angels in chapter 18, 1 and 20, verse 1. So he's saying, okay, here is another mighty angel similar to the ones that I have already seen and recorded, and yet to be recorded. This is not a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a mighty angel. He comes down from heaven. There is no evidence to support Christ coming to the earth in the middle of the tribulation. Now, there are people who believe in a mid-tribulation rapture, where the Lord comes down in the middle of the tribulation, just before the church is about to go into the worst part of the tribulation, the Lord comes and raptures them out. Now, that's a theory. As with all, let me just set the record straight here. All interpretation of eschatology is theory. Okay? We hold to different positions. It is not a cardinal doctrine. What we're looking at is not cardinal doctrine. We're looking at what we believe is the interpretation according to the way we think. And we believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, that Jesus will come before the tribulation begins and rapture out the church. Then the 7 years of tribulation will transpire. At the end of the seven-year tribulation, the Lord will come to the earth and set up his millennial reign. Now, that's kind of just a rough time frame. That's what we believe. After the millennium, then time will be no more, and eternity will take place, and the judgment of the lost, and the judgment of Satan and his cohorts, all that will take place then. So there are people who believe that this angel coming down is a personification of Jesus Christ, but there's no evidence to back that as such. There's no evidence to back him coming down in the middle of tribulation. And another reason that it doesn't seem to be Christ, and I would hold to that it is not Christ, is because he swears by one greater than himself. In verse number 6, we see that. He lifts up his hands, and he swears by him that liveth. In Bible times, you swore by something or someone greater than yourself. You know, it's kind of like in our day, we'd say, well, yeah, this is official because, see, it's been notarized. So I'm telling you it's official by someone greater than I am. There's someone that's put their seal on it to make it official paperwork. And so this is what the angel is doing. He is not a personification of Jesus Christ, but let's look at his appearance. Number 3, he's clothed or surrounded with a cloud. The cloud is surrounding him, engulfing him. A rainbow is upon or above his head. Interchangeable. So we can say he is clothed with a cloud or he's surrounded with a cloud. A rainbow is above him or upon him, above his head. His face shines like the sun, and his feet resemble pillars or columns of fire. His right foot is on the sea, and his left is on the earth or land. Another translation for that is land. The description of his feet implies that he has power and authority over the entire earth. He opens a book in verse number 2. This is not the scroll that was mentioned in chapter 4 through chapter 6. This is something different. It's called a little book, a small scroll. Could have been small in size or small in the volume of its content. The content of this book is never revealed. So you say, well, what's the importance of that? You'll have to ask God when you get to heaven. I don't know, but we'll find out more about it as we go along. Then we see the seven thunders of chapter 10, verses 3 through 4. Voices sounding like thunder are found in other places in Scripture, and I've given you some references here. The voice from heaven speaking concerning Christ, and people say, well, it sounded like thunder. So the next time you hear thunder, just say, that's God speaking, instead of the angels are upstairs bowling. You know, you hear that. You've heard that one, right? Okay. Or they're moving furniture. You know, no, it's God speaking. The thunders are heard when the angel cries out with a loud voice. The phrase cried out is to shout out loud enough for the whole earth to hear it. I mean, this angel is going to have a voice. And it's like the roar of a lion. This voice is enormous, it's powerful, and it's an attention getter. And it causes great fear. So this is not just your normal, did you see this on the news? No, this is going to happen and people are going to be aware of it. And it's going to be mind-boggling and bring fear to people. The seven thunders carry an important, understandable message. Because we see this. John says, I heard the voices and I was just about to write in verse 4. So he's going to write down what these thunders say. So it's an understandable message, whatever it is. A, it's important enough that John felt he should record their messages. B, it's private enough that God stopped him from recording it. So what does that mean? C, God has not seen fit to reveal all the details to mankind. The Bible tells us that what God gives to us is ours. But what God chooses not to give us understanding of is his. And where we see something like that take place, it's better we don't try to figure out what it is. Well, I think this, okay, God. No, we're not that smart. And God has a reason why he does not want this recorded, just like he doesn't tell us at this point what's in the contents of the little book. But it's not unimportant, it's significant. So the seven thunders are there. Again, say, what is the purpose of those seven thunders? You'll have to ask God when you get to heaven. It's above my pay grade. It's above my intelligence level. Then we see in verse 5 through 7, the announcement at the end of the present time period. In verse 5, and the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hands to heaven, and he made this, he swore by the one who lives forever, the Creator. He says, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. But he says something unusual and significant in the last part of verse 6. He says that there should be time no longer. Now, it does not mean that time is going to end. Because if you read the rest of this book, it's all laid out on timetables. So it means something other than that. Let's look at our notes. The announcement of the end of the present time period. His announcement carries the authority of the Creator, God, who created everything. And then the phrase, there should be time no longer. This does not mean that time shall cease to exist. It does mean that time has run out. There will be no further delay. The end is now to be concluded and completed. It's like, okay, I've given you your last warning, a parent will say to the child. That child knows, okay, I better listen because that's the last warning I'm getting and judgment's going to come if I don't. And so God's saying here, I have given you warning after warning, and this is the end. There will be no more warnings. So it's that concept. When the seventh trumpet is blown, the mystery of God should be brought to completion. In verse 7, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. Now, the mystery of God had been revealed by God to the prophets in both the Old and the New Testament. The mystery that mankind could not decipher until when it would be revealed to them by God. So what is this mystery? Point C, it could be a reference to God's dealing with his people, the Jews, in order to bring them to repentance and acceptance of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, thus their salvation as a nation. It could be. Then verse 8 through 11, after the attention is on this angel and the seven thunders and the little book, we see it moving over to John again in verse number 8. And the voice which I heard from heaven. Now, that's important. You want to listen where the voices come from. We found earlier that John was speaking from heaven. Now he is not speaking from heaven. The voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me this little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it up, and it shall be in thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hands and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. Now, we've said when we begin this study, as much as possible, we're going to try to have a literal interpretation. How long has it been lately since you ate a book? I think, and I'm speaking from my own position here, I think we're talking of something in a fashion to give us an understanding of what he's talking about even more fully than just literally taking a book and eating it. Let's look at our notes. John eats the little book because he's told to do so by the voice from heaven, which he has heard previously. B, the eating of this book could be literal, but is probably symbolic. I mean, if God told him to eat it, I'm sure he could eat it. It was small. I don't know how long it would take him, and I really don't know the benefit of eating the paper. I think if anybody ate the scroll, it would be souring to their stomach, no matter who ate it. And I don't know how it would be sweet to the taste unless that which it's made from suddenly gives you a sweet taste to your tongue. But what's the benefit of that? I think it's symbolic. This is likely represents taking the book and reading it and comprehending its contents, consuming the book. You've heard that phrase before, where people take a book and they just read it and they just consume it. You have Bible scholars that, man, they're just walking Bibles. They've consumed the Word of God. And boy, they can, a moment's notice, they can give you a reference and quote the verse. Remember many years ago, a man left an impact on my life and when I was going to school. And he would hold evangelistic meetings. His name was Sammy Allen. Maybe you went to hear him, maybe you've heard of him. But I'm telling you, he was a walking Bible. He was not a guy that had been through all kinds of Bible school. God called him to preach. He had some training. But he was a man that his sermons were probably filled with 100 to 200 verses of Scripture. One right after the other. And when he stepped out of the pulpit, he was the same way. He could quote verse after verse. Whatever topic you brought up, he'd give you a verse for it. He had eaten and consumed the Bible. God had given him a photographic memory to be able to remember all that. And he used it for the glory of God. John's told to consume this book. I believe the book seems to represent God's words. the Word of God. The symbolism of sweet and bitter, the statement here, the bitter belly or upsets the stomach, and the sweet in the mouth, sweet to the taste buds, enjoyable and even delightful. Now, how does that apply to eating this book? Well, when we read the scripture and we study the Word of God, it's sweet to the obedient believer. A believer who's walking with the Lord and wanting to be a servant of God and has a heart to follow what the scripture teaches has no problem opening up this book and just enjoying it and reading it and reading it and reading it. I have some time in the mornings early where I have an opportunity while I'm doing something else to listen to the scripture. Now, that doesn't eliminate my reading it, but it gives me an opportunity to get more of it. And I have thoroughly enjoyed just putting my earbuds in and listening to the scripture right off of my phone as it's being read. It's just mind-soothing and comforting and enjoyable. And I read it and I see it and I'm following along sometimes while it's going across the screen. And I get a double shot there, the reading and also the listening. And it's just, man, this is fantastic. It's sweet. Practicing the Word of God in everyday life can bring about bitterness to the soul. Say, so how is that? Well, 2 Timothy 2:3 says, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 12 says, they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There will be times for the believer who is striving to read the scripture and follow the scripture is going to find there will be times that the scripture is going to bring a difficulty to their life as they are being obedient to it. Not because maybe of their own sinfulness, but because of the situation that they're involved in. And so it can at times bring bitterness to that believer because our heart will be grieved that maybe someone we are addressing or dealing with is non-responsive to the scripture and we are. Point 3, to the repentant. The Word of God will bring the sweetness of forgiveness to the repentant. Point 4, to the unrepentant, the Word of God will bring bitterness of God's judgment. Now, how does this fit John's situation? He's told to eat, take this book, eat it, consume it. It's going to be sweetness to his taste and bitterness in his belly. And so he takes the book and he eats it, and it does exactly what the angel says. But notice what is said in verse number 11. And he said to me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. This could be a hint to the idea of John's prophesying or proclaiming. Another phrase for prophesy is to proclaim, to speak audibly, to proclaim the content that's in this little book. And as he does, he knows it's going to be sweet to him because what he's proclaiming is the truth of God. But to those that do not want to hear it, it's going to be bitterness and bring resistance, and therefore it's going to bring bitterness to his own belly or bitterness to his heart. The word prophesy is proclaiming God's truth as they are revealed to man by God himself, to speak out by divine inspiration. John, you're going to speak. In the very beginning of this book, Jesus told him, you go and you tell what I tell you. And that's what he's doing. Let me tell you, if I was the author of this book, I wouldn't like the results I knew it was going to bring on my audience. He wrote to these seven churches. Now, yes, it was Jesus speaking, but it was John writing the letter. So who gets the blame if they don't like what they hear? John. Who gets the praise if they like what they hear? John. Sweetness and bitterness. So it could very well be this is going to be a continuation of that which has already begun. But the prophesy is to proclaim God's truths as they are revealed to man by God himself. He says, you are to prophesy again. What John has shared thus far in the prophecy, he is to share even more. You're not done yet, John. There's a whole lot left to say. And then do it before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Where is John right now? Where is John while God's given him the book of the Revelation? The Isle of Patmos. There's just thousands of people around him, right? No. He's on a prison island, an island where prisoners are sent. There are not many kings there, and there are definitely not a lot of nations and a lot of people, and variations of tongues is probably not many either. So there's got to be something else that happens. Now, we know from history that John eventually was released from the Isle of Patmos and went on and served the Lord for a period of time. But when we look at this concept here, this has taken place ever since John recorded the revelation. John recorded it. People read it. Many people, many nations, many tongues, and many kings. So since he's recorded this, it has continued to be proclaimed as we're doing right now, as we continue to do this today by studying and teaching the book of the Revelation. So there's a lot here to consider and think about. There's a lot of depth to this. We're just hitting the surface of it. But it's interesting to find out the different things that are transpiring. Then we will get into chapter 11, the first 14 verses, and we'll find two witnesses show up. And again, there's a lot of speculation as to who these two witnesses are and what they're told to do. It's interesting. So these things are yet to come. And if we know Jesus as our Savior, we will not be here on the earth when these things happen. We will be with the Lord. But if you're here and you are not saved and alive when the rapture takes place, you very well could go through these events. You don't want to be there. You don't want to experience this. It's not going to be pretty, and the likelihood of your getting saved is going to be very slim. Because every time God speaks through his judgment, the people become harder and harder and harder. We need to be aware that these are going to happen. And the way things are moving on the earth today, man, it could come quick. And as John says in the end of the book, even so come Lord Jesus. I wouldn't mind at all if I couldn't finish this book and he had to finish it for us when we got to heaven. That'd be great. He'd explain all these things that I don't understand. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to look at this book. I know there are many things that we don't fully comprehend. There are some things that we can look at and we can see the details of it. But to have the full understanding of its application, like the seven thunders and why we're not allowed to know what they said, this small book that John consumes, but we're not allowed to read the content of it. There are many unknowns here, Father. We can assume certain things as long as we're careful in doing so. But we look forward to the day, Lord, when we shall be able to see things revealed as they unfold and as they are. Whether we will be able to see what's transpiring in the tribulation or not, God, I don't know. Only you know. Particularly, I don't necessarily want to see what's going on. I'd rather be enjoying your presence and the blessing of being with you and fellow believers. But we leave all this with you, Lord. Help us to be faithful. Guide us through this week. Give us strength and victory for every day. Give us your wisdom and discernment. And may we, through this week, become more like Jesus Christ and bring glory to you in the process. In his name we pray. Amen.